G. Campbell Morgan once asked two questions and followed those questions by an observation. He said, Do you not know a disturbing voice? Has God never pointed out for you a pathway altogether different from the one you had planned? If he has not, then, my brother, you are still living in the land of slavery, in the land of darkness. In Genesis chapter 11, we are introduced to a man named Abram, whose name, of course, was later changed to Abraham. This introduction to Abraham is found at the close of the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. Abram is identified as one of three sons of a man named Terah. Then in Genesis chapter 12, Abram becomes the major character of the Bible story for the next 13 chapters. And in Genesis 12:1, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." God's command for Abram to get out of his country, to leave the familiarity of his homeland, to leave his family, was disturbing in the very best sense of that word. No doubt it would have been easier for Abram to have stayed where he was than to have made that long, dangerous journey to a strange country. No matter how you look at it, God asked Abram to do a difficult thing. But Abram was more concerned about obeying God than he was about living a life of ease. And years later, Abram was a better man for having endured the hardships that were brought into his life, because he chose to obey God rather than to recline on beds of ease. We spend a lot of our lives trying to make ourselves comfortable, trying to normalize our lives, trying to keep from being upset, trying to keep things in order, trying to make things less difficult, trying to keep from being disturbed. The word disturb is not a term that usually has positive connotations, but in regard to the more important side of life, events that are disturbing are often the ones that work to our greatest advantage. We don't know what plans Abram may have had for his life, but if he had any, the Lord's call to leave his home surely disrupted them. And that's an unwelcome concept for those of us who thrive on order and predictability. But the Lord knows we need many other things more than we need to know what's going to happen next. The definition and the etymology of the word disrupt is instructive. Disrupt means to interrupt. Hear the word rupt in there? The root word is the same as in rupture, which means to break or to burst. When something breaks or bursts, the results are usually unpredictable. A volcano erupts, and everything within miles is thrown into panic and chaos. Most of us have experienced disruptions. We know what it's like when a tire ruptures on the way to work, or when water pipes rupture in our house. We know how things are thrown into disarray. Some things may disturb us because we simply don't see the purpose. We don't see the benefit in the instructions, for example, that God has given us. In Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we read the instructions that the Lord gave to Joshua regarding how the Israelites were to conquer the city of Jericho. We read there, Joshua 6, 1 through 5, "Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout, and the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in.'" I'm sure this was disturbing, provoked some disturbing thoughts, some concerns for those especially who were of weaker faith. Fortified cities were simply not taken by such means. In Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, God is telling the prophet to do one of the several symbolic acts he's told to do throughout the book. Explaining how ancient cities were taken, the Lord tells the prophet Ezekiel to take a block of clay, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it, erect siege works against it, build a ramp up to it, set up camps against it, and put battering rams around it. That's how they conquered cities in ancient times. It made no sense whatsoever to simply march around a city day after day in order to conquer it. Imagine the faith that it took for all the people participating in this. Imagine marching around this city one day, going back to camp, marching around the city the next day, then the next day again. Wonder how many days it took before some people began to question, at least mentally, what are we doing? I mean, is this really going to work? I realized they'd seen miracles, but so had their fathers in the wilderness, and we know how that worked out. Hebrews 11:30 tells us that the Israelites did what was commanded, trusting that the results would come. Says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith they had done this. Try imagining how disturbing it was for Abraham. Try grasping how disruptive it was for him when God spoke these words to him. In Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, we're told that God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham. Abraham replied, here I am. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. How could this possibly be a benefit? How could this make any sense? Like walking around the city of Jericho, what was the purpose of this? To put it mildly, God's plans for Abram would have upset the tranquility of his life. That's what it means to disturb. Yet in the long run, Abram's great disturbances helped bring about his salvation and ours. When God disturbed Abram's life, it was to Abram's benefit and to ours. Most of God's activity in the biblical narrative could be described as disturbing. We could briefly walk through the biblical narrative like we did this morning. This time we'd do it in the context of how God disturbed and disrupted people's lives to spur them onward in different ways. The Bible is full of such examples, but I just want to take a few moments to notice some occasions where God in the flesh, where Jesus Christ disturbed and disrupted people's lives by things he said to them or merely by things he said or did in their presence. For example, Mark chapter 3, verse 6 tells us that Jesus healing a man with a withered hand in a synagogue on the Sabbath day was so disturbing to the religious leaders that the Pharisees then went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him concerning how they might destroy him. In Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, Jesus' teaching disturbed the people so much that on one occasion they attempted to push him off a cliff. It's Luke 4, verses 28 through 30. The text says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. His teaching disturbed the religious leaders so much that on different occasions they attempted to stone him to death. John 8, 56 through 59, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews said, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, if you will, I am." At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. John 10, verses 27 through 33. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." How many disturbing things have you faced in your life for the sake of the gospel? How many disturbing things have I faced in my life for the sake of the gospel? How many things have you had to give up for the gospel of Christ? Have you had to give up something that you truly love? Have you had to give up friends? Have you had to give up activities and behaviors that are deeply ingrained in your personality in order to become more like Christ? If you haven't gone through any disturbances because of your faith, if you haven't encountered any disruptions in your life because you're trying to serve the Lord, if it hasn't cost you anything, one might ask, are you really trying to serve the Lord? Have you really made any changes for Christ? When we read passages like 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, and Colossians 3, verses 1 through 15, we get the distinct impression that when people became Christians, there were some challenges on a personal level. There were attitudes and behaviors that needed to be confronted and corrected. There were behaviors they needed to stop, and there were behaviors and mindsets that they needed to start. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Colossians 3, verses 1 through 15. Paul says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is neither Gentile nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Have you never been disturbed by the demands of the gospel? We should know the benefits of disturbances and difficulties of all people. Christians should know the benefits of such. Notice James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, a very familiar passage. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Romans 5, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Are we thankful? James said to count it pure joy. Are we thankful for the disruptions and the disturbances in our lives, knowing that they have the potential to refine us, knowing that they have the potential to make us better? Do we resist God's efforts to improve us? Do we resist his attempts to refine us? Some of Jesus' teaching was difficult and disruptive to the common people. After some challenging teaching on Jesus' nature, the multitudes following him said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" John 6, verse 60. Then in verse 66, we read that from that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Listen to the following and ask yourself, are any of these challenging? Do any of these seem demanding? Do you find them disturbing? Matthew 5, 23 and 24. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Matthew 5, 27 and 28, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Matthew 5, 38 and 39, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Matthew 5, 43 through 47, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are you not even like tax collectors who do that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Then Paul gave these instructions in Galatians 5, verses 19 and 23 through 23. We're familiar with this text. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. These teachings are not meant to be printed up in some way, some fancy script, and put on a plaque or put in a frame and displayed on our walls. They're not meant to be simply discussed as theories. They're not meant to be quoted and then conveniently forgotten and ignored. They are meant to be lived. They are meant to be carried out in our lives. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do we do that? Do you find yourself feeling justified in disliking certain people or disliking certain kinds of people? Do you find yourself justified in even hating some people, hating certain kinds of people? If you do, then you are either just conveniently ignoring what the Lord is telling you to do, or you've just been reminded that you've got some work to do, that you've got a challenge. Your life has been disrupted. And what are you going to do about that? Are you going to try to change, or are you just going to ignore what the Lord's telling you that you must do if you would be his disciple? In Luke 9:23, Jesus said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Are we not sometimes challenged to grow, to change, to do better? If we are not, what does this mean? Does this mean we've arrived? Does it mean that we are so advanced that we no longer need any improvement? Or does it just mean that we've become complacent? Does it mean that we've become lukewarm? What is so disturbing is that we are not disturbed. It's problematic. What does it mean if we're confronted with our flaws, if we are confronted with our weak areas, and this simply does not disturb us? And if we don't disturb ourselves by what we know and by our attempts to renew ourselves and to recreate ourselves in his image, then let's not be surprised if God disturbs us and disrupts us in his attempts to transform us. God does not call us to him to just maintain the status quo. Lord doesn't call us to be his people just to keep us the way we are. He disrupts, he disturbs the lives of those he loves. With too much tranquility in our lives, we tend to forget God. We may continue to study our Bibles. We may continue to attend worship services. But as long as our lives are pleasantly predictable, our need for God becomes a nice religious theory rather than a desperately felt desire. With no real grief in our lives, with no real fear to keep us awake, we can tend to doze off, spiritually speaking. For our own good, we need to get out of our ruts and go on some fearful adventures, the kind that require real faith. If we don't, God may have to disturb our comfort. He may have to say, "Get out of your country." If this message is disruptive and disturbing, That's because it was meant to be so.